You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to talk about marriage and family, and you're probably sitting here thinking, why would we talk about this, right? Why study marriage and family? I mean, we're not old, at least you aren't, right? Like, what are we doing talking about? Why wouldn't we just skip over a passage like this? We're young. We're not thinking about marriage. We're not thinking about having kids. Why would we study a passage like this? Good question. Number one, we want to teach what Scripture teaches. Okay, that includes difficult subjects. Like the next section is on slavery. We're going to have a conversation about that in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about that along with the book of Philemon. Number two, many of us eventually want to get married. Some of us eventually want to start a family. And some of us are living under this false assumption that we're going to show up to the altar one day, say I do, and live happily ever after. That would be like showing up to a marathon with no training and expecting to finish. You may do it, but you will be miserable the whole way. Okay, you need help. You need to prepare yourself now to have a successful family later. It really starts when you're single, because the lifestyle you have now is what's going to carry over when you enter marriage, when you enter a family. Third, we want to study this because some of us don't want marriage or family, but not out of a spiritual conviction. I want to be really clear here. To be a Christian, you do not need to get married or have kids. That is not a requirement by any means. But some people have thrown out marriage as a hopeless, doomed institution, normally because of what they have experienced growing up. And that is your prerogative, right? If you decide, I don't want to get married. Paul even encouraged that in 1 Corinthians 7, but he encouraged it out of promoting devotion to Jesus, not out of a cynicism or a rebellion against God's institution of marriage. We need to at least, even if we don't want to get married or have kids, we need to at least learn what God's picture is, because what we have experienced growing up is not God's ideal. And even if you don't want to get married or have kids, you are going to be called to serve people who are. And so you need to know what the ideal picture is so that you can help them all the same. Now, we should acknowledge before we get into this that there are some of us who don't have marriage or kids, but it is not by choice. If you are the 19-year-old in this room who is crying, playing Marvin's Room every night because you don't have a girlfriend, I am not talking to you. Some of us are battling really serious struggles like infertility. We need to recognize the fact that marriage and having children is no guarantee. And as a Christian community, when people are struggling with this and battling, we need to support them through care, through listening, through empathy, through support. Because people are through this, is very real. This is not a natural right of every single person, unfortunately. With that being said, let's dig into it. Let's dig into Colossians 3. Let's think about what does the ideal marriage look like according to God. Paul starts with the wife, and he says in Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, that is probably not what you wanted to hear. That is a term, subjection, submission, that has very, very strong ramifications and connotations in our culture today, and for good reason. I mean, women have been subjugated to a lesser status all throughout history, across cultures, across religions. I want to do a little survey of religion and culture and think about the perspective toward women over the millennia. Consider rabbinic Judaism. This is not the Bible, right? This is rabbis' commentary on Jewish living. It says, woman is the origin of sin, and it is through her that we all die. Don't leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. That's real. That's what it says in the Talmud. Better a man's wickedness than a woman's goodness. Women bring shame and disgrace. Whoever teaches his daughter Torah teaches her debauchery. That's scripture. The wisdom of a woman is only in her spinning rod. May the words of Torah be burned and not delivered to women. Straight out of the Jewish Talmud. What about Hinduism? It says in the book Manu's Code, him to whom her father may give her or her brother with her father's permission, she shall obey as long as she lives. Though destitute of virtue or seeking pleasure elsewhere or devoid of good qualities, a husband must be constantly worshipped as a god by a faithful wife. That's saying, women, that no matter whether your husband doesn't have any good qualities, if he's pursuing other women, you need to worship him as a god. In the book Ways to the Center, Carmody and Brink comment on Hindu perspective towards women. They say, the lowering of the marriage age from 15 or 16 to 10 and even 5 both removed the possibility of education for women and consequently religious office and fixed women's role in culture to being wife and mother. In fact, in later Hinduism, being a wife was so important that a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. In Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. This is like the eternal state, the thing that we're all desiring. That's what the Hindus are looking for. If you're a woman, you can't get it. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma in a previous life and even frequently announced the event by saying nothing was born. S.A. Nagosian, in his book World Religions, A Historical Approach, says traditionally a Hindu widow was expected to accompany the corpse of her husband to the funeral pyre and be burned alive by his side, on the assumption that a woman who outlived her husband had caused his death by her evil karma, including if you were a child bride. What about Islam? It says in the Quran, men are the managers of the affairs of women. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. And for those you fear rebellious, admonish. Banish them to their couches and beat them. Straight out of the Quran. Again, in Ways to the Center, they comment that for many men, the best part of heaven, of the heavenly garden, was the her. Dark-eyed, buxom virgins. In addition to his earthly wife, in Islam, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 her. They would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wished, bad-tempered or jealous. He would be able to deflower 1,000 each month and find them all intact when he returned to them. In descriptions of the judgment scene, one sees the reverse of this fantasy. Women are in charge of men, which is a sure sign of disorder. Yikes. What about secular thinkers? Surely they're more advanced, right? Surely they're not going to hold this kind of backwards thinking. Well, Aristotle said the relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to ruled. What about Nietzsche? Woman is not capable of friendship. Women are still always cats and birds, or in the best case, cows. I don't know what that means, but I thought it was worth sharing. Everything in woman is a riddle, that I can agree with. And everything in woman has one answer, childbearing. Man shall be educated for war and women for the recreation of the warrior. Everything else is folly. Man's happiness is I will. Woman's happiness is he will. Thou goest to women, remember thy whip. Yikes. Now, surely Christians will not be this way, right? Of course they won't. Clement, every woman should be filled with shame by the thought that she is a woman. Jerome, as long as woman is for birth and children, she is as different from man as body is from soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then she will cease to be a woman and will be called man instead. Yikes. Don't each of you know, Tertullian wrote, that each of you women is an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him who the devil was too weak to attack. How easily you destroyed man, the image of God. Because of the death which you brought on us, even the Son of God had to die. According to Tertullian, you women are the reason that sin entered the world and everything went wrong. I wonder what Paul would have to say about that when he wrote in Romans 5 that it was Adam's fault. And lastly, John Damascene famously wrote, Woman is a wicked she-ass. A hideous tapeworm. The advanced post of hell. I'm sorry. It's crazy. Okay? This is Christian culture. And it's not just antiquity, okay? It's not just that. What about modern Christians like Bill Hybels, who pastored a church that grew to 25,000 in attendance by 2017, one of the biggest churches in America, only the very next year to be accused of decades of sexual harassment and abuse of power towards women in his ministry? We're not just talking about Christians of antiquity. When we look across cultures, across religions, what we see is that women are demeaned, that women are abused, that women are taken advantage of, and it's not okay. And so you look at a scripture like this, wives be subject to your husbands, and what you may be thinking is that this is more of the same. It's more misogyny. It's more patriarchy, just like every other man in religion has ever done, taking advantage and subjugating the woman. But what you must understand is that when God gives us this, it is nothing of the sort. Okay, we have our cultural context in which we bring into that word subject. But the Bible's view toward women is vastly different than anything you find in antiquity. When you look in the Bible, women are actually held in a very high view. From the woman of Proverbs 31, who has great independence, great power, great respect, to Jesus having women followers whom he respected, which was vastly countercultural, to the fact that women in the Bible, even from the very start, are put into positions of leadership like Deborah and Esther and Priscilla, correcting men, leading men, standing against passive men and doing what needed to be done. God's view of women is vastly different than anything you find in antiquity and a lot of what you even find today. And so how do you reconcile that, right? Wives, be subject to your husbands. That seems like it's demeaning. We need to understand what God means when he says be subject or submit, okay? Because we cannot bring our cultural context in. We need to understand the Bible within the context that God gave it to us. Let's begin with what submission is not biblically before we define what it is. Submission is not inequality. Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, the Bible declares, Paul, the very same writer of this verse, declares that men and women are on equal standing of equality before God, made in the image of him. Two, submission is not all women submitting to all men. Rather, this relationship of submission is a wife with her husband specifically. Three, submission is not unqualified authority. In other words, wives do not just submit to everything that their husbands say. The only person that we give unqualified submission to in this life is God. And if a husband were to tell his wife to do something that is outside of the bounds of what is taught in Scripture, she should not comply. Men should not lead in that way. That would be unspiritual, ungodly leadership. And fourth, submission is not patriarchal domineering. Okay, submission is not the man come in and say, hey, I'm the leader, so you need to do what I say. Spiritual leadership, godly leadership, is actually radically different. We need to lead like Jesus called us to lead, as is made clear in the next verse, which says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This word for love is the Greek word agape. There's actually three different main words for love in the Bible, and agape is a word that means sacrificial servant love. This is the kind of leadership that the Bible has in view when it talks about what you are submitting yourself to, what you are choosing to get behind. We are not talking about a man coming in and saying, it's my way or the highway. We're talking about a man coming in, a loving husband, coming in as a leader, because every institution, including the family, needs someone to be in charge. The man comes in with the leadership perspective of Jesus and love and leads that way. Jesus set the parameters for spiritual loving leadership in Mark 10, where he said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the kind of leadership that God has in mind that the husband is providing to his wife. This is the kind of leadership that the wife is getting behind and respecting and supporting. The reason I believe that a lot of marriages end in failure today is because they're not based on love like this, but rather they're based on what the Bible calls eros love. Eros, from which we get the word erotic, is a type of love that is based on physical attraction and emotional connection. I just feel this deep passion for you. I'm really attracted to you physically. And look, don't get me wrong. I really, really hope that whoever you end up marrying, you are physically and emotionally attracted to. That's definitely important. But when that is the basis of your marriage, those marriages often grow cold and fail. And while feelings wane, for the Christian, commitment cannot. For the Christian, when we get up before God and we get married, we are committing for life. Divorce is not an option, except in very rare cases. So we're committing. We're saying, I'm doing this. I am locked in. Because this is not based on how I feel. I know that my feelings are going to change. But I'm committing to a lifestyle of sacrificial, agape love. It's important that we all have an understanding of when I say love, what I really mean. And so I want to define it for us. Love, we can define, according to the Bible, is a commitment to give of oneself in every area by God's power for the good of another. Consider that definition. It's a commitment. So no matter how you feel, you are choosing to love your spouse. It's not dependent on feelings. It's something that you are committing to do no matter what. Second, it's that you're giving of yourself in every area. So you're not just loving in ways that feel comfortable to you, but rather you're loving in every conceivable, important way to provide your spouse what they need. Third, it's by God's power. Anyone here who's a Christian knows that the kind of picture we're talking about here is not possible in and of ourselves. But rather, we need the power of God demonstrating the importance for us of getting daily time before God, listening to him, taking in his word, receiving his love, that we can then go back out and share with our spouses and others. And lastly, it says, for the good of another. In this case, your wife. That you are committed to her good. Biblical agape love is not self-serving. It's serving your spouse. It's looking for her best interest, looking for the other person's best interest, not your own. Now, I want to take a little bit more time to dive into what every area means, because I don't want that to be ambiguous for us. When you look at the Bible, there's really four main quadrants of love, we can say, that are areas that all of us are called to give, that have vast biblical backing. I'm just giving you a couple of the verses here. And we cannot, again, just do the ones that we like. Like for me, in my marriage, sacrificial and forgiving love, they come naturally to me. They're things that I enjoy to love that way. I am not good at emotional and disciplining love, but that doesn't mean I'm exempt from it. I have to practice those things, because if I want to love my wife, all four of these elements are required. Let's consider each of these in turn. And what I want to encourage you, no matter man or woman, there's relevance here, because this is true of all relationships. But especially if you are a man here thinking about, you know, eventually you're going to get married, I urge you right now to pray and ask God, show me which one of these you are trying to speak to me about. Just one. Which one you want me to work on. First, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. So what Jesus just defined there. Sacrificial love is initiative. It is not passive. We are called to be bold. We are called to move forward relatively strongly, with confidence. Men, a lot of us are passive. And a lot of us are passive because we are afraid of being wrong. We're afraid of doing the wrong thing or maybe being rejected with our bid for love to put out there and for someone to say no. And we cannot live that way. We must abandon that perspective because we are accepted in Christ. We're completely unequivocally loved by him. And so we need to move forward with confidence in our relationships, willing to put ourselves out there, willing to be told no, willing to be told that it was not good enough, that it was not thoughtful, because we are trying. We are sacrificing our comfort for the sake of the other person. We are not passive. We risk rejection. We move forward. We do not wait for other people to love us. If you are the kind of person in your Bible study where you sit around on your phone until someone initiates a conversation with you, that needs to change. You are waiting for someone to love you. You are not loving someone else. And Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? You need to get out there and love people. Risk rejection. And we cannot constantly demand our way. Part of what we sacrifice is not just our resources, not just our time. We sacrifice our desires. We're willing to do the thing that our spouse wants to do, even though we don't feel like it. We're willing to sacrifice our needs when we're sitting around at home church and someone says they want to go do something that we got to go out again. We're going to go play sports again. We go without complaint. We encourage, we get behind, we sacrifice our desires for the sake of getting behind what other people want to do. Sacrificial love. What about forgiving love? Forgiving love connects with the verse that we read, which says, do not be embittered. Bitterness is the quiet killer of marriage. And what you often see is that men get so resentful of their wives that even though the divorce papers have not been handed over, the man has completely checked out and divorced in his mind. And he retreats into his hobbies, into his job, into his video games, into his phone. He maybe even retreats into immorality, and he starts watching porn, and he descends into an extramarital affair, all because he never did the work of forgiving his spouse who hurt him. We must forgive just as God forgave us. N.T. Wright, Christian commentator, he writes, the husband must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent his wife being the person she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real human being and not merely the projection of his own hopes or fantasies. Your spouse is not the person you want them to be. They are the person they are. And you have to accept that. You need to be willing to love that person. You need to be quick to forgive. The husband, as the leader of the relationship, should be the first to forgive. They should be doing the hard work. They should be absorbing the pain that they have felt, taking that to God, taking it to the cross, and moving back forward toward their spouse in love. Really, the husband needs to ask himself this question. Am I committed to the end? Am I committed to forgive? Because here's the thing. You look at that person you want to marry, and you've got qualities about them that really get under your skin. Okay, they really annoy you. And let me tell you that if you're thinking about getting married at some point in the near future, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I committed to my wife, even if that thing never changes? Am I committed to forgiving her over and over and over again? Because what you know what's going to happen? That's what's going to have to happen. That thing that you notice is not going to magically change when you get married. Just as your besetting sin habits are not going to change either. You need to learn to forgive. You cannot quietly resent her in your heart. What about emotional love? Struggle for a lot of men, myself included. Emotional love is being present. It's listening. It's sharing. A lot of your spouse's deepest needs are going to be emotional, just like yours are. Okay? You need to be willing to listen. You need to even be vulnerable and share the things that you feel. This means cultivating qualities like empathy, like encouragement, like vulnerability. Men, we have to learn to become emotionally conversant. Our emotions cannot be happy and sad. We need to be able to say more than that. We need to be able to relate. We need to be able to dialogue with our spouse. If you just sit there and roll your eyes when they start to tell you about how about their day and what they felt, that is not going to end well for you. You need to learn how to love your wife emotionally. And finally, and perhaps most difficult, is disciplining love. Disciplining love, the willingness to tell your spouse a word of correction. Someone who's strong in disciplining love is willing to say the hard thing. And look, avoiding a hard conversation, that's a lot easier, right? But it's also selfish. And I've seen so many men in my time following God passively allow their marriages to fall into disrepair, ultimately ending in some of them losing their walk with God altogether because they were unwilling to stand up to their wife. As a man who's leading a relationship, you need to be willing to fight for your collective walks with God. You need to be willing to fight for your marriage. And if that means saying the hard thing, sometimes you got to do it. Because guess what? Your wife's not Jesus. She's going to err sometimes. And you need to be willing to tell her that, just like she will do so for you. So when you look at these in totality, really what they present is the picture of a really strong man, right? Not physically strong, though I'm sure that wouldn't hurt in your marriage, but spiritually strong, right? Emotionally strong. Most women will tell you that they want a man who is strong. They want a man who will lead. They want a man who will try, who is willing to be wrong, who is willing to take a risky step, who is willing to be hurt and still forgive, who is willing to put his neck out there for the sake of trying something to make them feel loved. Women even will tell you that they want a man who's willing to tell them the thing they don't want to hear because they need to hear it. Women want men who will engage them, be strong enough to engage them emotionally, to address those deep things within your heart that you are afraid to talk about. In other words, women want a man who will love them like Jesus does. Are you going to be willing to be that man to your spouse? I hope you will. Now, ladies, let's return to you. Now that we understand the greater picture of what is being talked about here. Remember, again, it said, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, so really, this word, I think today would be better translated to respect, that we respect our husbands. They have this loving leadership lifestyle. It's not this unqualified obedience. Rather, it is my husband's trying to lovingly lead me. He has my best interests in mind. And I am respecting that. I am supporting it. I'm getting behind it. I'm willingly deferring to him. For instance, when we're in gridlock in a decision in our marriage, ultimately, because we can't, you know, if we both vote, that's not going to do anything. There's only two of us. Ultimately, the wife is going to defer to the husband because you believe that your husband is following God's word. You believe that your husband, out of conviction from the Holy Spirit, is making that decision out of your best interest and not his own, right? You're trusting that. You're respecting that that is actually true in his heart, that he's really acting out of your best interest, your family's best interest, and not selfishly. So we're respecting our husbands. And I'm sure for some of you women, you listen to this description of this strong, forgiving, emotional, sacrificial man, you're like, yeah, want that. We need more men like that. We do. You're right. But you have a role to play in this as well, okay? Because many men want to be strong. They try to be strong. And unfortunately, many wives have broken that desire. Let me tell you something. Let me let you in on a secret, right, if you're a woman, about us guys, something that we don't like to admit. What most men want is just to feel competent. We just want to feel like we're good at what we're doing. We want to have that level of respect that we just say, you know, that effort you made, it was satisfactory. It was strong. And unfortunately, many men make those attempts and get told it was not good enough. You were not being thoughtful. It was not helpful. And their spirit breaks. Not in one moment, but over time. If we're going to cultivate
an attitude of respect towards a husband's efforts to lovingly lead a marriage, there are certain attitudes that we need to avoid. Let's consider three of them. Qualities that will undermine respect. Number one is idolizing marriage. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." To idolize something, to have an idol, is to put something in the place of God. And for many, marriage is that thing. Marriage is the ultimate object, the thing that will solve all my problems, that will make me happy, that will satisfy me. If you expect your spouse to be God, and by that I mean give you the things that only God can give you, right? Joy, satisfaction, contentment. If you expect your spouse to be God, you are doomed for disappointment. Your husband is not God. He will never be God. He is a human being who will err. He will make mistakes, and you have to treat him as such. Do you expect your marriage to be like a social media marriage? By that I mean that you're the little passenger princess who's always happy on all of her little stories. You don't have a complaint in the world. You have so much passion and love for your husband who's always sweeping you off your feet and buying you expensive things and doing all these awesome things for you, and you've never had a problem in the world because people only see 30 seconds of your life every day. If that is your expectation, you are in a bad place. I'm not kidding. If you expect marriage to be like that, you are going to be very, very discouraged when you get there. That is not real. Social media is not real. And on top of that, the goal of marriage is not to make you endlessly happy. That's not the point. Okay, that would be selfish if it's all about you. If that's your desire, that's an idol. And that's going to create problems and undermine respect in your marriage. Instead, what you can do to combat this mentality is to get time with God. That meaning that you should get from God what only God can give you. Only God can give you the perfect senses of contentment and joy and satisfaction. You have to go to him for those things and put your spouse back in the proper place, put your marriage back in the proper place. Even if you're single, marriage can't be this idol that you think will solve all your problems once you don't have roommates anymore. We're arguably worse. Number two, a critical spirit. Yeah, a lot of men, they come into marriage with a desire to lead, and then they get met by a wife who complains about every attempt they make. And that can break a man's desire to want to lead. When we just get in there and we complain about every little step, every little thing that they try to do, and a man develops this mentality, this perspective that you are just impossible to please. If your spouse believes that you're impossible to please, that he can never satisfy you, he's probably just going to stop trying. He's just going to go back into his little cave and stop making attempts because he'll think that every little attempt will just result in another complaint, in another fight, and eventually he will give up. Proverbs 21 says it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Kind of a funny image, right? You see a man squatting on the corner of his roof. It's better up here. Can't have a critical spirit. One way you can combat this, even now, if you're single, is by cultivating and expressing gratitude. If you're a grateful person, it's going to be very hard for a critical spirit to come in and undermine you spiritually. If you're someone who develops the attitude of just constantly being thankful, of expressing gratitude to other people, and if you are married, not only thanking God for your spouse, but expressing gratitude to him. Hey, you are doing a good job. Thank you for making that effort. I noticed that thing that you did for me. Even if it was imperfect, even if it was small, even if it's not what you ultimately want, encouragement is going to fuel your husband to do more. Third and finally, the cousin of a critical spirit is high expectation relating. By this I mean, more often than not, that sometimes a wife will expect a husband to know what to do, just to read their mind and do the thing that they've been thinking about. Man, I've been waiting on him to get me reservations to that dinner place that I've had up on my third tab on my iPhone for the last 2 months, and I can't believe he hasn't found it. I've left so many hints. How has he not noticed that yet? Can I let you in on one more secret? We are not God. We can't read minds. Okay, it's not possible. We are unable to do that. And I know that you believe that your hints might be really, you know, apparent and obvious, but we are not smart, okay? We don't tend to pick up on those things. And what will often happen is that a wife will often punish their husband for failing to read their mind. That's not fair. But I do get it, okay? Because it's not like, you know, I should have to tell my husband every single thing that I want him to do for me. You should probably communicate more than you might be. But do I have to tell him every single thing, every single act of love that I want him to do? I mean, which expectations are fair and which ones are not? Okay. If you expect your life to be like a movie where they always know what to do and do that perfect thing that makes you feel so happy, that's never going to happen because your life's not a movie. Okay, that's not going to happen. Now, should your husband move towards you in love, even without you asking? Absolutely. We just talked about that. Yes, absolutely. But I'll tell you what kind of expectation is unfair. It's an unstated one. And so if you're getting angry and withholding things, punishing, because your husband didn't do something that you never said anything about, you never stated, that's not stated in Scripture even, that's unfair. You need to at least give him a chance. You need to at least communicate. Give them a shot. And so what you can do to combat this, oh, I have this scripture. This is good. I think high expectation relating is totally antithetical to this verse we read last week, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If I were to put that in a contrast of an attitude that would be antithetical to those verses, I'd probably say high expectation related. So what you can do is learn clear communication skills, and you should get some good friends who can help you to determine healthy expectations versus unhealthy ones. It's a very nuanced discussion, to be totally honest. But if you have good friends, they'll help you. They'll tell you what's fair and what's not. I thought this proverb was applicable to this discussion. It says, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, that is, his physical sickness. But as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Ladies, you want a strong husband? That's awesome. I hope you get one. Don't break his spirit. That's a very, very hard thing to overcome. Let's briefly consider parents and children in our final two verses. It says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay, the idea of being obedient in a child-parent relationship, one thing you need to understand about this is that this is what's called a household table. And these instructions in these types of things in the ancient Near East were about the immediate family in the household. Okay, so when it says to be obedient to your parents, it is envisioning a child who is living under their parents' roof. And some of us are in that position, okay? Some of us are currently living with our parents, and so therefore, as much as is possible, we should obey them. We're under their roof. Now, when you move out, I should say too, that it's, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, the only person we give unqualified obedience to is God. If your parents are trying to tell you something that's outside of the bounds of Scripture, again, that's an obedience too far. But we should, as much as is humanly possible, if we live under our parents' roof, obey them. But when you move out, we are still called to honor and to respect our parents for their good and for ours. I think this is important and can look a variety of different ways. Most of us don't live with our parents anymore, but we can still respect and honor them. A couple different scenarios that I can envision that this might come up. One is that we might need to forgive emotional wounds that we feel towards our parents. That might be a way that we need to seek to reconnect and to honor them, is by seeking to reestablish a love relationship. And that might come through us getting with God and forgiving them. Number two is that we may need to be somewhat people who are more initiative towards our parents. We might need to offer to talk to them more, to hang out with them more. You should not leave your parents in the dust when you move out. They raised you. You're just gonna leave them in the dust now that you're 18? Connect with them. Show love towards them. If they don't live in town, at least give them a call often. They want to hear from you. Thirdly, still others of us might have parents who are non-believers. And a way we can show honor and respect towards our parents is by trying to share the gospel with them, even though it feels uncomfortable and hard, because we want to see them in heaven with us. And I'm sure there's many more scenarios you can envision. Lastly, Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. The word exasperate means to irritate by nagging or deriding their efforts. And he specifically mentions it towards fathers. I wonder if he does this. I mean, this command is true for both parents. But I wonder if he does this because it's a greater temptation for the father who did not have to carry the baby for 9 months and then nurse it for many more, which creates, you know, deep levels of emotional bonds and connection. So maybe it's a greater temptation for us fathers to deride our children, to have high expectations towards our children, to, you know, use other efforts that aren't love to try to change our children. If we try to get our children to obey us through high expectations, through being impossible to please, even through being verbally just like aggressive, that is not okay. Okay? You are a giant compared to your child. Okay? You're like Shaquille O'Neal compared to, you know, a toddler. Okay? You got to show them a level of care and nurture and love, gentleness. Okay? A lot of parents, unfortunately, and it's a very easy temptation to succumb to. A lot of parents believe that if they just are aggressive and strong and loud and intimidating, that they will kind of almost bully their kids into obeying them. Intimidation does not create obedience. It creates rebellion and resentment. You cannot lead that way as a parent. You cannot exasperate. You cannot have impossible expectations because your child will lose heart, which is a phrase that means to become discouraged or passive, to give up. We don't want to see that for our kids. So let's wrap up by applying some things here. Women are empowered to do great things for God. Yeah, contrary to all that stuff we read at the beginning, God wants to use you to do incredible things here if you're a woman. He's not someone who's trying to withhold you or subjugate you. You are an equal image bearer of God. Like Priscilla, like Deborah, like Esther, you can lead. You can teach scripture. You can change lives for Christ. God has great plans for you, women here in this audience, and I hope that you will pursue them. Secondly, you need to build strong spiritual friendships now. Strong spiritual friendships in the present will help you secure a strong spiritual marriage in the future. Because for one, you're going to learn some of those qualities of your sin that need to be exposed. It's only going to get worse when you get married. But for two, your friends are going to be able to hold you accountable. They're going to talk to you. They're going to tell you what you need to hear. They're going to encourage you when you need to be encouraged. We do not get married in isolation in the Christian life. We get married in community. And we stay connected even after we get married. Third, choose your spouse wisely. I hope you feel a sobering warning in that regard. We often throw around the phrase, you know, don't focus on being the right person, focus on becoming the right person. Pretty good phrase. It's, you know, to a lot of degrees true. You should come out of this teaching and think, like, what is something I can work on? But marriage is a two-way relationship, and you could be the godliest person in the world, but if you marry someone who's unspiritual, it could destroy your spiritual life. And so, do not choose a spouse because you feel close to them or because you hope that they'll be different or because you can see this picture in the future where they're going to be more spiritual or because you're just really physically attracted to them. That's eros love. That should be something that is present but not the main priority when it comes to choosing your spouse. Choose wisely because you are choosing for life. To this end, I will give you an ultra practical step. You should go around the corner and buy this book. It's about how to build deep friendships and marriages under God. It says it right there on the title. I'm not kidding. It's over there right now, and you can literally go around this corner and spend like $7 and buy it. You should do that and go read this book, and that's going to really help you in the long run. Okay, fourth and finally, look, God's presence is essential for marriage and family. I have been married for 11 years, had kids for 5. It is an incredible experience, but it is hard. I have God in my life. I cannot imagine trying to do this without him. And so if you're here and you've never started a relationship with Jesus, I encourage you, I urge you, invite him in. Bringing him into your life, he's going to start to speak to you, he's going to start to change you, and he's going to lead you through these future endeavors that can be the best rides of your life or some of the worst experiences. I hope that you get to experience the joy of a godly family. God, thank you that you love us and that every action that we're talking about here that's part of the ideal family is something that you do and that we can look to you for the strength to do ourselves. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who reminds us of these things, who empowers us to be forgiving, to be loving. Thank you that we have the basis for all of these great qualities that would lead to such an incredible household because you died on the cross for us and because you modeled this kind of love. I pray for anyone here who's never started a relationship with you but finds intrigue in a family dynamic like this, something that is radically different than what we see in the world, God. We just acknowledge to them and to you that is all because of your presence in our lives. And we ask you, God, that for anyone here who's interested in that they would invite you in and get to experience that love for themselves. We pray for a great night of fellowship together. Amen.